from the brethren in the Hartford Ecclesia with whom we meet. And again, we do count it a privilege to be here. We thank the Wilmington Ecclesia for granting us this opportunity. Our subject this morning is entering into rest. During the memorial season, there are two thoughts that are foremost in our minds. The first is remembering and appreciating the sacrifice our Lord Jesus made on our behalf. And the second is the tremendous privilege that we have of participating in His sufferings as part of the sin offering. Because we believe in the finished ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus and have made a full consecration to follow in His footsteps, we have entered into a rest of faith in the finished work of Christ. And if faithful, we will enter into a more complete rest than we now enjoy, that perfect, everlasting, and final rest beyond the veil. For our study this morning, we will consider the rest of faith as it is outlined in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. So if you would, turn with me to Hebrews 4, and we would like to read verses 1 through 11. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again He limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into His rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from His. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. These verses raise five questions, which we will address in this order. One, whose rest is it? Two, what is this rest? Three, how does one enter into this rest? Four, who are those who failed to enter into this rest? And how did they fail? And fifthly, who are the believers that have entered into this rest, and how have they done so? As to the first question, whose rest is it? It is interesting to note the word rest is used 11 times in the 19 verses between Hebrews 3:11 and 4:11. It is called rest three times. It is called His rest three times. It is called my rest three times. It is once called that rest. And it tells us in Hebrews 4:4, and God did rest. So we see that the rest is God's rest. It is God's rest in every instance that it is used, whether it's called my rest, His rest, that rest, or simply rest. It is God's rest that can only be entered into by faith and obedience. And this brings us to our second question. What is this rest? Or better, what is God's rest? We're told in Hebrews 4:4 that on the seventh day God rested from his works. The work here referred to is God's work of creation, as we're told in Genesis 2:2, which reads, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." The word rested in Genesis 2:2 comes from the Hebrew word shabbath. That's Strong's number 7673. Its meaning is to repose, to desist from labor and exertion, to keep Sabbath. Although God does rest on the seventh day, we don't think it's because our Heavenly Father got physically tired from his work of creation and needed to sit down and catch his breath. So we must look for another explanation of how God rested. We understand that the sixth 7,000-year creative day ended with man's creation. And there God's direct work with his human creation ceased, when in the beginning of the seventh 7,000-year day, man became a transgressor. And since that time, God is resting, and he will continue to rest or keep Sabbath until the seventh creative day is complete. But even though God is resting, that does not mean that he has done absolutely nothing to ensure that his plans and purposes concerning his human creation come to pass. He has done works of mercy on the Sabbath day to help his human creation out of their pitiful condition. They are works of mercy because our Heavenly Father is under no obligation to do anything whatever for the recovery of the fallen human race of the just penalty that he has placed asunder. Now, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, we have two very nice illustrations of how God views the Sabbath in relation to man's recovery from sin and death, and they give us valuable insight into our Heavenly Father's love for his human creation. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew, the 12th chapter, and we'll begin with verses 1 and 2. Matthew 12, verses 1 and 2. "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." The King James Version calls it corn, but this is not the same type of corn or maize that we're familiar with, because it was unknown at that time. When the scriptures use the word corn, it is referring to some type of grain, and in this instance, it was most likely barley, because in the parallel account in Luke 6:1, it says this took place in the first month, which is the time of the barley harvest. Luke also adds that they did eat, rubbing them in their hands. In other words, they plucked a few heads of the ripe grain and rubbed them in their hands, which separated the wheat from the chaff. The chaff, or the outer shell, was then blown away, leaving only the grain, which they then ate. Now, the Pharisees considered this work. They counted the plucking as threshing, and the blowing of away the chaff as winnowing, and therefore they said it was unlawful to do on the Sabbath. Somewhere along the line, they had totally lost the spirit and the intention of the law of the Sabbath, and this led them to accuse the disciples of Jesus of being Sabbath lawbreakers, and they accused Jesus of being no better because as their teacher and leader, he did not reprove them. Well, how did Jesus react to this accusation against himself and his disciples? Our Lord didn't just stand there and accept this reproof as if it was deserved. In verses 3 through 8, Jesus defended his disciples by demonstrating from scriptural principle that they were not violating the Sabbath. Matthew 12, verses 3 through 8 read, "But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Our Lord is illustrating in these two examples the principles of mercy that our Heavenly Father uses to govern what work might be done on the Sabbath. In the first, he pointed out how David and his men, when they were being pursued by King Saul, had eaten the showbread which was given them by the priests as an act of mercy. Jesus rightly points out that this was a clear violation of the law. Leviticus 24:9 tells us that the showbread shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it. Only the priests were to eat of that showbread. In sanctioning the eating of the showbread by David, our Lord was teaching his hearers that the law of the Sabbath was not intended to be a burden on Israel, a burden that should never be lifted under any circumstances, even if the lifting of it was solely in order to save or preserve life that in no other way could be saved or preserved. On the contrary, he is teaching that the law of the Sabbath was not intended to be a burden. It was intended to be a blessing. His point was that even though labor on the Sabbath was prohibited, it was in order to bring rest and comfort, not in order to bring hunger and distress. God understood that people needed to eat on the Sabbath. Therefore, the disciples were not breaking the law of the Sabbath by simply satisfying their hunger. In Jesus' second example in demonstrating how the Heavenly Father views the Sabbath, he reminded the Pharisees of how the priests profane the Sabbath and are blameless, in that as part of the God-given law, labor was commanded to be performed by the priests and Levites every Sabbath in the temple in connection with the worship and sacrifice for the blessing of the people. This clearly demonstrated that in God's estimation, labor done sacrificially for the assistance of others could by no means be considered a violation of Sabbath keeping because God Himself sanctioned it. Our Lord then ties these Old Testament lessons in with the current situation when in verse 6 he tells the Pharisees that in this place is one greater than the temple. The meaning of this is that because our Lord's sacrifice is the greater and true sacrifice, he is greater than the typical temple and its typical sacrifices. And because his disciples were serving him, the greater than the temple, any work they did in his service, including eating a few grains of wheat, should not be considered profaning the Sabbath, even as the priests sacrificially laboring in the temple on the Sabbath was not profaning the Sabbath. And he tells the Pharisees in verse 7, that if they understood these things, if they understood the mind of God concerning the Sabbath, they would not have condemned Jesus or his disciples, because in God's eyes they are not only blameless, but they are doing his will. He also tells the Pharisees in verse 7 that they did not understand the underlying principles of the divine arrangement in this matter of Sabbath keeping, which is that the Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice. What he meant by this is that any works of mercy done out of sympathy or pity or love on the antitypical Sabbath day for the blessing of others are more pleasing in God's sight than were those typical sacrifices performed on the typical Sabbath in the temple for the blessing of his typical people. Our Lord then, in verse 8, explains why he has the authority to teach what constitutes the proper observance of the Sabbath. The reason is that as the Father's representative, he is the Lord even of the Sabbath. And as such, he is the highest authority in setting forth the real significance of the Sabbath, which we understand to be that their seventh-day Sabbath typified the great 1,000-year Sabbath day, which chronologically began in 1874, and is intended for the blessing and healing and restitution of mankind. This is the very purpose of the Sabbath. This is why God made the Sabbath. And in harmony with this thought, Jesus told the Pharisees in the parallel account in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He was telling them that they were completely wrong in thinking God had made man for the purpose of keeping the Sabbath, and that they should keep it no matter how much pain and suffering it may cause. Not only was this not true, but the complete opposite was true. The Sabbath was made for man, for his recovery from sin and death. Therefore, everything necessary for man's recovery would be lawful on the Sabbath day. And later in the same day, Jesus forcefully drove this lesson home. At the beginning of Matthew 12, Jesus was traveling with his disciples on the Sabbath day. The synagogue was their destination. And when they arrived there, they found a poor cripple who desperately needed help. And it seems the Pharisees had not learned the lesson Jesus had earlier taught them, because the same Pharisees who accused the disciples of violating the Sabbath were now trying to accuse Jesus in front of the whole congregation of violating the Sabbath by healing a man, which Jesus had earlier taught them was the very purpose of the Sabbath day. We like to read Matthew 12 and verses 9 through 14. "And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. In the synagogue, our Lord answered their question of the legality of healing on the Sabbath in such a way that totally exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. When he put the question to them in verse 11 of whether or not they would rescue the only sheep they owned out of a pit on the Sabbath day, he knew what they would answer. So he didn't even wait for their reply. He knew that however much they might delude themselves and others of how holy they were and how they so thoroughly kept all the outward features of the law, that when it came right down to it, they would certainly pull their sheep out of the pit on the Sabbath, not because they loved it or took pity on it, but because they were selfish and they wouldn't stand for the loss of their property. He also knew that they knew that nothing in the Mosaic law prohibited you from pulling your sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath, no matter how much work it took. Our Lord knew they would help their sheep, and so did they. So how pretentious and hypocritical was it for them to find fault with our Lord for helping one of their own crippled brethren on the Sabbath? Our Lord then asked them in verse 12, "How much better is a man than a sheep?" This was their opportunity to tell their brethren how much they cared for them and to what extent they would go to ease their burdens and help them out. But once again, Jesus did not wait for their reply because he knew that the Pharisees thought the common Israelite, who they considered lowly publicans and sinners, were not even equal in value to a sheep. And because they had such a low opinion of their fellow man, they were not willing to show them the same mercy that they would their sheep. But our Lord set the true value of man, where by the grace of God, he gave his own life a ransom for man. Our Lord placed such a high value on the world of mankind, who are represented by this one sheep, that unlike the Pharisees, who were unwilling to lift a finger to help his fellow man, Jesus was willing to sacrifice his own life for him. And on that Sabbath day, our Lord healed the crippled man, demonstrating in advance the glorious blessings that will come to the poor, groaning creation during the antitypical Sabbath day, when God's mercy will be extended to all through his beloved Son. Having established then that the rest spoken of in Hebrews 4 is God's rest, and that rest began when sin entered and will not end until all vestiges of Adamic sin are eradicated at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the kingdom is turned over to the Father, and that while God is not directly doing this work himself, he has made provision through his Son for that work to be accomplished, having established this foundation for understanding the rest of God, we'll now look into our third question. How does one enter into God's rest? Turn with me back to Hebrews 4, if you will, and we'd like to reconsider verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 4, verses 2 and 3. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest." What is it that must be believed in order to enter into God's rest? It is the gospel, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 2. "The gospel was preached to us as well as unto them." The "us" he refers to are those who have heard and believed the gospel during the gospel age after Jesus finished his sacrifice on the cross. For the world, that day of entering into God's rest will be the mediatorial phase of the millennial age. But for the church, the time period in which the rest of faith can be entered into is the gospel age, and it is referred to in verse 7, where it says, "Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Paul wants us and the faithful of his day to understand that for us, today is the gospel age, not the Jewish age, and the first to enter into rest were not those who entered Canaan under Joshua, but those who entered into God's rest by faith in Jesus. In Hebrews 3 and 4, Paul was using the illustration of Israel literally entering into Canaan as a type of our entering into God's rest by faith. And he did not want his hearers to think those Israelites who entered Canaan under Joshua's leadership after the 40 years of wandering in the desert had in any sense entered into God's rest. To be absolutely sure no one got that impression, Paul tells us in verse 8 that even though Israel did enter into the land under Joshua, this should not be understood to mean that they entered into God's rest, as verse 8 states. For if Jesus, or Joshua, as the marginal reading indicates, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? The gospel age, the today of verse 7, is the other day when God's rest can be entered by faith. But what of those who lived before the gospel age, before Jesus' sacrifice, the them class referred to in verse 2? How and what was the gospel preached to them? The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:8 tells us that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And Abraham believed God and the promises made in the gospel, and so did his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. And belief in this gospel was the anchor of the Jewish faith. The gospel, the good news, is contained in that one verse, and it reveals in a nutshell God's plan for man. In Galatians 3:8, the gospel preached to Abraham is simply this: in thee shall all nations be blessed. The Jews understood this to mean that when Messiah comes, he will everlastingly bless everyone on earth through Abraham's seed, through Abraham's descendants. And this blessing they understood to also include everyone who had died in demonstrating their faith in the resurrection. This was the gospel preached to them, the blessing of all mankind that was to come through Abraham's seed. But as Hebrews 4:2 tells us, of those Israelites who failed to enter into God's rest, the word of the gospel did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. In other words, the natural seed of Abraham, through lack of faith, did not become heirs of the promise of being that blesser seed as Messiah's agent. That privilege has become ours. The spiritual seed, if we be Christ and through faith, have become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, as we're told in Galatians 3:29. We are blessed with the understanding of the whole gospel, whereas the majority of traditional Judaism and Christianity today only understand a portion of the gospel. Judaism believes in an earthly kingdom for all, and Christianity believes in a heavenly kingdom for a small class of faithful Christians. But the true gospel is a combination of these. If we take both halves of the gospel, the one held by the Jews and the other by the Christians, we come to the whole gospel, which is that faithful Christians only will have a spiritual resurrection and be part of the promised seed, which in turn will raise and bless all the families of the earth. And so we see the same gospel which brings to us the good news that God will bless all families of the earth through Abraham's seed was preached to us and to them. But because they did not have the faith that would lead to prompt obedience, they came short of it. And this leads us into our fourth question: who is it and how is it that they failed to be that blesser seed, failed to enter into God's rest, and what lessons can we learn from their experiences? We understand from Hebrews 3:17, it was specifically that generation of the nation of Israel that were above 20 years of age at the Exodus, the men of war, who failed to enter into God's rest, failed to enter into the land of Canaan under Moses' leadership, but instead, as it states in Hebrews 3:17, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And that generation, who the Lord said would not enter his rest, we understand to represent the nation as a whole at the end of the Jewish age, when, as a nation, they would not be ready to enter into the rest of faith which was offered them. As a nation, they failed, and their house was left desolate because of unbelief, because they knew not the time of their visitation, because they had not developed the proper fruits when their Messiah came to them, as indicated by the cursing of the fig tree. In the type being spoken of in Hebrews 4, what prevented that generation from entering into God's rest, from entering into the land of Canaan? It was a combination of a lack of faith and obedience to God and an improper fear of man. After the Exodus, the Israelites were going from the land of Egypt to the land of promise, which was to be an everlasting inheritance to them if they would keep their covenant. The Lord has set before fleshly Israel earthly promises and prosperity. He promised they would be blessed in basket and store, in flocks and herds, in long life, and many children. All these things the Lord promised natural Israelites if they were faithful and obedient to their covenant. But he didn't just leave it at that. He didn't just leave them on their own to travel to Canaan and to secure the land. He promised to help them every step of the way. He promised them in Exodus 33:14, "My presence shall go with thee, and I shall give thee rest." And the Lord was faithful to his promise. He was with them in the Shekinah glory over the mercy seat, in the pillar of cloud by day, in the pillar of fire by night. He gave them water to drink from the rock that was smitten. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. God's presence truly did go with them in a very remarkable way to the land of Canaan, as he had promised. And when, after a little over a year on the wilderness journey, they at last came to a place where they could see the land of Canaan, they sent out 12 spies to investigate and report back on the best way to enter the land. And here is where their lack of faith in God and their fear of man was first manifest in connection with their not entering into God's rest. Whose idea was it to send out the spies? It was not God's idea, and it was not his representative Moses. It was the people's idea. Now, from a military standpoint, this seems like a good idea. Good intelligence is key to any battle plan. You don't just want to rush in at the spur of the moment on your first opportunity, but you want to assess the strengths and the weaknesses of your enemy so that you can take advantage of them when you're planning your attack. But in Israel's case, none of this worldly wise thinking or planning was necessary. They did not have to rely on their own plans and their own strength, because the Lord was their strength, and he made all their plans. He determined everything, from when they should make and break camp to what they should and should not eat. He left nothing unplanned. So for them to suggest to Moses that he send out 12 spies seems to imply a certain lack of faith in the Lord. And perhaps he didn't think this thing out very carefully, and his lack of planning would lead to their defeat and the slaughter of their little ones. And in reprint 3063, Brother Russell suggests this very thought. He says that even though their caution in sending out the spies was not condemned of the Lord, nevertheless the people, who for more than a year had been guided in all their affairs by the Lord, and whose enemies had been miraculously defeated by the power of the Lord when the hands of Moses were held up in the battle with the Amalekites, these people might have had enough faith in the Lord to have continued under his leadership whensoever and wheresoever he led them. But, as we have seen, the people wanted it their own way, and their minds were made up. And so the Lord gave them what they wanted. He allowed them to send out the spies. But just because the Lord allowed it doesn't mean he approved it. We have many instances in the Old Testament scriptures where the Lord gave the Israelites what they selfishly desired, even though it was not in their best interest. So instead of making their own plans and sending out the spies, the people should have had faith to follow God's instructions. As Moses told them, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness were over, as we're told in Deuteronomy 1:21, which we'd like to turn to now. In Deuteronomy 1, in reflecting on their experiences, during the past 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the people were told through Moses in Deuteronomy 1:21, "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." But instead of faithfully and obediently following the Lord's instructions, Moses says of them in verse 22, "And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send out men before us, and they will search us out the land, and bring us word again, by what way we must go up, and by what cities we shall come." And as a result of their report, the people were fearful and discouraged from entering the land, the very things the Lord told them not to be in verse 21. And how could the people not be discouraged by such a report? The very purpose of the report was to discourage. And the way that it was given was calculated to that end. The spy started out by saying how good the land was, and it truly did flow with milk and honey. But when they told about the difficulties, they veered from the truth. They exaggerated, and they even lied in order to instill fear. In Deuteronomy 1:28, after hearing the evil report, the people said, "Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there." The spies weren't just saying that the people were larger than they were. They were inferring they were giant descendants of the Nephilim who had terrorized the world before the flood. They knew that there were no Nephilim in Canaan. They knew that only Noah and his family had come through the flood. And as a consequence of this evil report, which exaggerated the difficulties while totally ignoring the power of God to overcome the legitimate difficulties, is told us in Numbers 14 and verses 1 through 10, which, paraphrasing, tells us that the people cried and they wept, and they murmured against Moses and Aaron, and said it would have been better if God had just let us die in Egypt or in the wilderness, because there is no way we can conquer the people of this land. And then they began to make plans to go back to Egypt under new leadership. It was then that the two faithful spies, Caleb and Joshua, rent their clothes and told the people not to fear the people of the land, because the Lord is with us. He is on our side, and He will surely give us the victory. But the people wanted no part of this good report, and they even wanted to stone the messengers who had brought it. And due to their fear of man and lack of faith that God would fulfill His promise and give them the victory over the people of the land, with the exception of the priestly tribe of Levi, all the male adults above the age of 20, all the men of war who came out of Egypt, except Joshua and Caleb, died during the subsequent 40 years wandering in the desert, never setting foot in the land of Canaan on the other side of Jordan. This, then, is the specific generation referred to in Hebrews 4 who came short of entering into God's rest. And they represent the entire nation of Israel at our Lord's first advent, when they had reached a place corresponding to Kadesh Barnea, a place of decision in respect to entering into the kingdom condition. If they had been in a right attitude of heart, full of faith and confidence in the Lord, They could have received Jesus as their long-awaited-for Messiah, and the kingdom of God could have then been established. But in unbelief, they rejected both Jesus and the gospel he preached, and they did not enter into the rest of faith. And just like their ancestors before them, who because of unbelief were required to wander for 40 years in the wilderness before entering the land of promise, they too have been on a long and wearisome journey for over 1,900 years now, as they, with the rest of the world, are groaning and travailing, still waiting for God's kingdom to be established when all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed. And this brings us to our fifth and our last question. Who are the believers who, by faith, have entered into God's rest, and how have they done so? Turn with me, if you would, back to Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4 and verse 10, the apostle tells us that those that have entered into rest have ceased from their own works, even as God did from his. We've seen that God is resting the entire matter of bringing his human creation back to perfection lost in Eden in Jesus' hands. And we entered into God's rest of faith when we fully accept of the Lord Jesus as the high priest who made the sacrifice which covered our sins, and we submitted our all in consecration to the Lord, accepting his guidance through the narrow way. There we rested from our own works, from our own feeble efforts to justify ourselves, when we confessed ourselves unworthy of divine grace and unable to make ourselves worthy. There we accepted the divine hand of divine mercy that lifted us out of the pit of Adamic condemnation by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As spirit-begotten new creatures, we have become part of God's new creation. And because this new creation is heavenly and not earthly, it does no violation to God's resting from directly working with his human creation. As God's new creation of this rest period, we are God's workmanship, and it is our privilege now, ahead of the world of mankind, to enter into God's rest, the antitypical Sabbath, our rest of faith. And instead of keeping a seventh day of physical rest as it was in the type, we now keep a perpetual rest of heart, a rest of mind, a rest of faith in the Son of God. But here we might just insert a word of caution. Because we have entered into God's rest, we might get the idea that everything is now supposed to be restful and peaceful. And if it is not, we might start to doubt if we have really entered into rest. The point to remember in this regard is that it is not our rest based on our worthiness that we have entered into. It is God's rest, and it is based on Jesus' worthiness. Anxieties and burdens are unavoidable while we are yet in the flesh. We are constantly bombarded by trials and difficulties while in the narrow way. Some are new and some are ongoing. We wrestle with these daily, and sometimes peace and rest may seem to slip away for a time. But this does not mean we have not entered into God's rest, or that we don't have the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Because even in our trials, we recognize that the circumstances and the conditions we are in have been overruled and are being supervised by the Lord. We know in these trials the Lord loves us and has our best spiritual interest in mind. And even though we have cares, which sometimes strain at our peace of mind, we also at the same time have faith and confidence and peace of heart, knowing our Heavenly Father is in charge of all of our affairs. Then he's holding us in his own right hand, and he will never leave us or forsake us, and that he will give us rest. This is the true peace and the true rest. The rest of faith that we have this standing in divine favor through Christ Jesus, through His worthiness, and through His sacrifice. The rest of faith we now have gives us peace and joy in the Lord, but it also places upon us responsibilities of living up to our covenant of sacrifice. And this is why the Apostle tells us in verse 1 of Hebrews 4, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." The us class referred to here have already entered into the rest of faith, but we have not yet received the promise of being part of that blessed seed, and we are admonished to fear lest we come short of it. Now, this is not an ungodly, sinful fear, the fear that prevented that generation of Israelites from entering into the land. This is a proper fear, the same fear that Jesus had, as it's stated in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, which we'd like to read. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, "Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Our Lord perfectly understood that if Aaron, the typical high priest, failed in any manner in offering the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement exactly as it was prescribed, when he passed under the veil with the blood, he would have died. He would not have been allowed to sprinkle the blood of an imperfect sacrifice on the mercy seat, and he would not have been able to come out after and bless the people. Our Lord understood from this type that the life of the whole human race, as well as His own life, was dependent on His rendering a perfect sacrifice. So we see that our Lord's mental agony and fear in the garden were not caused by fear of crucifixion or of anything that man could do to Him. And they were not caused because He feared God would not be faithful to fulfill His promises. Our Lord's fear was everlasting death, the possibility of not being resurrected because He had somehow failed in offering Himself in sacrifice. Is it any wonder then that under the weight of this responsibility, our Lord feared? He feared lest the promise having been left Him of entering into the rest that remained, He should come short of the full requirements of His office of high priest to render acceptable sacrifice. In Hebrews 4:1, the Apostle tells us, "This is the manner in which we should also fear." Are we offering a perfect sacrifice, unblemished, as part of the sin offering? Not that it is possible for us to overcome in the same absolute sense that Jesus did. He was perfect in the flesh, and we are imperfect. He was without sin, and we have sin abounding in our flesh. We are weak, and we cannot live up to the standard of perfection. And thankfully, this is not the requirement to follow in our Lord's footsteps. What is required is that we demonstrate the same heart loyalty and the same willingness to do the Father's will in laying down our lives in sacrifice. And we are so appreciative that it is our Lord's worthiness that has made our sacrifice acceptable by imputing to us the merit of His sacrifice, so that we now stand complete and blameless in Him in the Father's sight. And our hope and our prayer is that we will all be faithful in fulfilling our covenant of sacrifice, and by the Lord's grace, enter into that perfect rest beyond the veil, and will, with our Lord, bless all the families of the earth and help them to enter into the rest that God has prepared for them from the foundation of the world. May the Lord add.
Thank you, Brother Manette, for encouraging us along the lines of remembering to enter into the Lord's rest, realizing that He is the guide and director and at the helm of all of our experiences. Let us close this service and the morning's portion with the use of hymn number 108, Brother Jerry's choice, and we'll ask that you rise on the last verse. And Brother Jerry will close with prayer and ask a blessing on our noon meal and our fellowship together. We might mention that the brethren will be preparing the meal, buffet style, as they did yesterday, and we'll need the brethren in the last three or four rows to remove their books so that we can use those chairs to have seating arrangements for the tables in the rear. So let us now turn to hymn 108.
Thank you.